The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at nsa.edu.
I want to talk about pinched faces, dehydrated hearts, and sticky fingers. How do giving and generosity work in a world created and governed by the triune God? Does the free market, where each person is watching out for number one, undercut the work of the Trinity in our lives as he works to make us overflow in generosity to others? So in the aftermath of the Reformation, there was an explosion of mercy ministries. What causes this kind of thing? Why does it happen? Why do Christians build hospitals, in other words? The gospel sets men free. And when men are set free from their sins, their institutions follow them. Free grace leads to freedom everywhere else. In true Reformation, the relief and exuberance that comes from God's free acceptance of us in Christ is a relief and exuberance that overflows into everything else. If that is lost, then it's just a matter of time before the overflow is lost as well. If you turn off the spigot, then don't be surprised when water stops coming out of the hose. In other words, another way of saying this is free grace results in free men, results in free markets. You can have free grace, free men, free markets. If men are slaves to sin, if you have a nation or a culture or a generation of men enslaved to sin, they are not going to build free markets. They're going to try to forge chains for other people to match their own. So when men have turned away from Christ, they frequently want the water to keep coming out of the hose, even though, you know, they took a chainsaw to the orchard, but they still want apples. As C.S. Lewis once said, in ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. That's the same kind of thing here. So they want water to keep coming out of the hose. In fact, they insist upon it. So they start lecturing the hose about how much water it has and how much water the parched garden doesn't have. When that guilt trip fails, as it always does, they then resort to passing laws. In the name of generosity, for pity's sake, they propose locking up people who don't contribute their quote-unquote fair share. With pinched faces, dehydrated hearts, and sticky fingers, there's my title, they promote their anti-grace, antichrist versions of generosity. Those parts of the evangelical church that are attracted to this kind of Obama giving are simply demonstrating in a very tangible way how far they've drifted from the spirit of the gospel. God is the very definition of true generosity, and he hates this kind of thing. How could the God of all giving not hate socialism, which is basically taking? Socialism is not giving, it's fundamentally taking. And so you have people, bureaucrats and men with guns, saying, we're going to call this taking giving. Incidentally, lest this be taken as partisanship, God hates the Republican forms of socialism worse because of the extra layer of hypocrisy involved. The kind of self-interest that makes free markets work is not at all the same thing as selfishness. Self-interest is not the same thing as selfishness. John Wesley said it well, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. A selfish man can go for two out of these three. Right? An unregenerate selfish man can achieve none of them, but he can attain to two. But only a free man in Christ can embrace all three of them. Only a free man can earn all he can, save all he can, and give all he can. A Christian man is invited by God to take care of his own family first. This is self-interest, right? He is then privileged to participate in the overflow of goods within the church. And as the church recovers her role in the world, as life for the world, we can all together overflow into that world. So Paul says that a man who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. So he has an obligation to take care of his own family first. It's not optional. It's not selflessness to give all your money away to orphans on the other side of the world and then, in effect, make your own children orphans. because of the God we serve, if this is what we really are doing, we don't have to worry about running out halfway through the process. If we've become dedicated givers, disciplined, dedicated givers, earning all we can, saving all we can, giving all we can, then that is a sustainable model. You can continue to give because you're continuing to earn, right? If you had a bucket that you drained and there was nothing going into the bucket, at some point the bucket's going to be empty. It's all done. But if we're plugged into God's generous and giving heart as we do this, then we're not going to run out. We can take a lesson on all of this from the world of free market advertising. The grace of God overflows to the world in spiritual ways, in material ways, in emotional ways, in intellectual ways, and in any ways left over. This is the grace of God. Beware of cheap imitations. We need to overflow with generosity in everything that men and women do. So this is a crucial point. It's an important point. We should give in order to get, in order to be able to give again. God promises that if whatever a man sows, that's what he's also going to reap. And the Bible teaches us the principle of 30, 60, and 100 fold. The seed you put in the ground, it comes back to you multiplied. Now, I should want it to come back multiplied because I should want to have more resources in order to be able to give again. I plant a crop in order to harvest a crop, in order to be able to plant a crop by giving out of my surplus. So that's the spirit of generosity. I said a moment ago that socialism is basically taking, collectivism is basically taking, and people want to cover it over with a thin veneer of generosity language. Well, I think that we should be able to help the poorest among us, don't you? And what that translates to at the end of the day is if some mechanic in Iowa doesn't pay his tax bill, men with guns are going to show up at his house. That's what's going to happen. That's not biblical generosity. That's coercion. Hey, you give him that is not generosity. Generosity is when you earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And what you're giving is yours to give because God prospered you and you earned it. So that's generosity is not coercion. Generosity is not driven by coercion. Generosity does not have the government involved in it because government is coercion. So I've mentioned in earlier podcasts William Kavanaugh's work, and he has a section in one of his books on scarcity and abundance. Scarcity and abundance, which is what the study of economics is all about. You know, how do we apportion abundance? How do we deal with scarcity? The juxtaposition of these two, scarcity and abundance, is set up, as he discusses it, in the contrast between scarcity as the driving force of free market economics and the abundance of Christ as displayed in the Lord's Supper. So he says this: the idea of scarcity assures the normal condition for the communication of goods is through trade. To get something, one must relinquish something else. Okay? And then he also says, in the Eucharist, the act of consumption is turned inside out so that the consumer is consumed. His observations on the Lord's table, taken straight up, are actually quite good. In partaking of the bread and wine, we are partaking of Christ and are being taken up into him, along with all the others who make up his body. So communion is not an exercise in isolated consumption, but is God's instrument for knitting his people together. And it's the source of, we're talking about generosity today, and this is the source of generosity. As a pastor, I regularly make the supper the basis of a plea for Christians to reconcile, to get along, or to surrender the point, or give it up, that sort of thing. Say that two Christians have a collision over a business deal. The fact that they are being knit together in the same body is of central relevance. Their intention over this business deal that went south or something happened or whatever, the fact that this next Sunday they're going to come to the Lord's Supper and the Sunday after that they're going to come to the Lord's Supper together is a relevant factor. And as this is done in congregation after congregation all over the world, God is in the process of bringing all things together. He's knitting us together. But as God is doing this, we ought not to run on ahead of him to start meddling in things that we simply do not understand. The Lord's Supper does mean that one believer ought not to call another believer a string of nasty names. That's true. The Lord's Supper does not mean that owners of vineyards have to pay all their workers the same amount. All right? In Matthew 21 through 16, Jesus tells the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and he pays them differing amounts. He pays the people who worked all day the amount he promised to pay them, and he pays those who he hired for 1 hour at the end of the day the same amount, a full day's wages. The men who had worked all day said, hey, we're being ripped off. And if that were to happen, if that parable were to happen in our day, the workers would have a basis for a class action lawsuit. They would be able to say, he treated us unfairly. He paid us exactly what he said he was going to pay us. And that's not fair because he paid someone else more. So the Lord's Supper cannot mean that the vineyard, the goods of the vineyard, the cash flow from the vineyard is not the vineyard owner's, at the vineyard owner's disposal. Kavanaugh says this, the consumer's pursuit of low, low prices at Walmart means low, low wages for the people in Asia who make the products we buy. Okay, now, I've talked before about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and just to say that that we see someone, if we see someone beat up by the side of the road, and we have first aid training, and we know how to move him, and we know how to treat him, then, of course, the Lord teaches that we are required to help him. Our neighbor is the one who's right in front of us. But as this comment from Kavanaugh reveals, he doesn't understand economics. If he moves the guy beat up, he's going to break his neck. That's not first aid. So let me read his thing again. The consumer's pursuit of low, low prices at Walmart means low, low wages for the people in Asia who make the products we buy. So what would happen if American shoppers repented and only bought things with high, high prices? What would that do to the folks in Asia? And for that matter, what would it do to the comparatively poor in America who are counting on Walmart to give them a little breathing space at the end of a month? All right, so we all buy things for high, high prices. The people in Asia starve to death because their livelihood shut down. Good thing we're in here doing good deeds. When dealing with a business squabble in a local congregation, we know what repentance would look like. But when dealing with wages on three continents, those who are urging us to fix all the disparities don't have any idea of the damage that their idea of repentance would cause. And veiling the economic fallacies under sound Eucharistic theology won't undo the actual damage being done. And when damage is done, it is done to people, remember. Kavanaugh again. In the Eucharistic economy, by contrast, the gift relativizes the boundaries between what is mine and what is yours by relativizing the boundary between me and you. Now, in the Lord's Supper, I have no trouble with relativizing the boundaries between meum and tuum, so long as we carefully define our terms. We are in a body, and the early Christians did hold possessions in common. We are bound to take care of one another, and open generosity with our property is the lifeblood of koinonia. But I'm extremely reluctant to talk this way before certain economic and theological confusions have been removed. A strict boundary is often used as a justification for not giving anything. It's mine, and so I don't have to give it away. But it also needs to be remembered that a strict sense of ownership is what makes a gift even possible. I cannot give what is not mine to give. If it's not mine, I can't give it. If it doesn't belong to me, I can't give it. One additional comment on the idea of scarcity. We began our discussion here with Kavanaugh's idea that in order to get something, I must relinquish something else. But this leaves out a key element in the concept of free trade. The thing I relinquish is something I value less than the thing I am acquiring. Provided the transaction is not under coercion, I always believe myself to be trading up. In other words, it is as though I gave a guy $100 in order to get $120. That's what a trade is. I give a guy $100 in order to get $120. That's not really relinquishing anything. So a free market is not an approach dependent on scarcity, but rather an approach that assumes differentiation, specialization, and abundance. In other words, I can give, in effect, let's say reduce everything to currency. This wouldn't make sense with currency. It only makes sense when you're buying goods, but I want to illustrate the principle. If I have an exchange with someone, I gave him $100 and I walk away with $120. In that same exchange, he gives me $100 and he walks away with $120. It's not a zero-sum game, because what we're doing is I walk into the store, I say, I value that new pair of sneakers more than I value this money. And the shop owner says, I value that money more than I value this pair of sneakers that I own. I'm trading up and he's trading up because I've got a particular set of needs at this present moment. He has a particular set of needs at that present moment, and both of us can be right. Both of us can be trading up at the same time in the same exchange. And so consequently, since there's no coercion, if there were no win-win approach to it, the trade wouldn't occur. So it isn't really something that's dependent upon scarcity. One man specializes in making shoes. He gets really good at it, and pretty soon he is neck deep in shoes, right? So he's cranking them out. But he would rather have fewer shoes and a little more food, as would his wife, who's mentioned it to him from time to time. And so he trades a pair of shoes to a farmer guy who was, as it turns out, neck deep in corn. All right? So the cobbler is neck deep in shoes, and the farmer is neck deep in corn. The only way we would say this is dependent on scarcity. I mean, what do you mean scarcity? He's neck deep in shoes. What do you mean scarcity? He's neck deep in corn. That's not scarcity. The only way this is dependent upon scarcity is because of the artificial scarcity created by vocational specialization. Because this guy's a farmer, he doesn't have time to make his shoes. Because that guy's a cobbler, he doesn't have time to farm. So he has a scarcity in his little world, but it's a limited scarcity, and he exchanged, basically, instead of, he opted for an abundance in one thing, and gave up an abundance of the other, which he can adjust or modify by means of a trade. So the only way we would say that's dependent on scarcity is because of the artificial scarcity. That's what it is, an artificial scarcity created by vocational specialization. So here I am typing about economics like crazy, which means that I have a real scarcity of time when it comes to manufacturing my own shoes, which is entirely fine with me. I like writing better than I like shoemaking. And I like being able to exchange what I do for currency and taking it to someone who loves making shoes. So there we go. Lots of issues. Again, always lots of issues. But I think that the zero-sum game approach to economics is fundamentally flawed. God is generous. He wants us to imitate him. The more we imitate him, the more we will be able to imitate him. The more we imitate his generosity, the more our ability to be generous expands and grows.
New St. Andrews College, thanks you for listening.